Good morning. Good morning, everybody. Would you guys stand as we begin with worship? Give him praise. Who can stand against us if our God is for us? Hey, so we're going to teach you guys a new song this morning, and it's a song about putting our trust in God. And as we sing this song, as you listen to these words, I want to invite you to reflect and pray that God alone would be what our soul trusts in, that we would remove all of the other distractions and focus solely on him. Though I walk through the valley and I can't see the way, when the shadows surround me, I will not be afraid. The path may be lonely, you will stay by my side, and I will rest my soul. I'll trust in you alone. For the Lord my shepherd leads me, leads me. Days of my life, I will rest my soul. I trust in you.
Till on that cross, and
Lord, and we just ask that as we continue to lean into you this morning, as we continue to find rest in you alone, we pray that you would restore our souls through the reading of your word. We pray that we would delight in your word, Lord, and that we would bring you all of the glory. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. Hey, take a couple of seconds to greet some people around you before you take your seats.
So draw your attention to the screen here. Take a look at this. We had well over 300 people participate in our open homes lunches. Look at that. Next slide. Or was this the only slide? Yeah, this is it. Really absolutely amazing. And I just want to take a moment right here and to thank our hosts. Can we do that together? And we have a lot more pictures than that. And remember, our hope isn't that this is just a one-off thing. Our desire is to create a culture here where community is not hard to enter into. It's something that's natural and a default. And with that in mind, when you came in, you received in your bulletin this little insert here. And we really would encourage you to put this on your refrigerator and encourage you to step up to the challenge, because we don't want to stop with this. Right, we want to continue on, but as you can imagine, it took a lot of energy to organize that, to take, 350 people, hosts and attenders, and to get them to the right locations, and that was a challenge. So we're not going to be able to do that like tomorrow, though we want to do that maybe next year. We want to ask you to embrace this at an organic level, meaning do this. Look at the insert. Would you agree for the remainder of this year to find someone and to invite them over for a meal at your house or at Blondie's, at the new Thai place we talked about last week, which is really good, really good. And to make this just one of those things that you are determining to do. And one of the ways, because accountability is always very helpful, to make sure that you do this is email us. And so you can see a checklist. You can email imanfbc@sheltonfbc.org. You pick a date. Just pick a time. Make it happen. Of course, you've got to invite someone over. Right? You want people to come over. But you could always say, hey, the pastor's told me to invite you over. Right? So that could be the lead-in. And we want to know how that's gone. So keep this, put this on your refrigerator, pray about this. Would love for you to join us in that endeavor as the Lord draws us closer to one another. All right, Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, let's pray. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck us from your hand. God, I pray that we would feel that, the implications of it. Lord, that, of course, is no license to do whatever we want. It is the freedom to serve you and to persevere and to press into you and to honor you. God, we thank you for the good news. The good news, not that we hold ourselves, that we keep ourselves secure. Man, what horrible news that would be. It's that you do. You love us. You are Savior. You are author and perfecter of our faith. And as we open up your word, God, help us to move in that in fresh ways. God, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the impact that it's made on so many people, and we pray that we would be able to walk away, not just from this series, but even from this message this morning, truly touched by your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This Monday, I received this message. Here it is. It's a little pixelized. That's the best that I could do. Hello, how are you doing? Have you heard about the good news? Received that on Monday. At first glance, I got to say, my heart did skip a beat a little bit, because that's what an announcement like that is supposed to do, right? It's supposed to grab your attention and draw you in. Now, I'll tell you what that good news was in a moment, but before that, let me ask you a rhetorical question. How might we determine what some bit of news not necessarily is, but how do we know whether it's good or bad without knowing what it is? So if someone announces to you, hey, I have good news for you, how might we know that it's good or bad news without knowing whether it's good or bad news? And it's fairly simple, because all you need to do is ask the question, what's the source? Where's the news coming from? Right, so if it's your good friend, if it's a spouse, and they say, I have really good news for you, then you know it's good news, right? If it's your tax guy or gal, and they call you and they tell you to sit down because I have good news for you, well, then you know you got good news coming. If it's the president of the United States who calls you personally from the Oval Office and says, I have good news for you, Okay, maybe another example. You get the point, though. Whether some bit of news is good or not depends upon the source. And the greater the source, the greater the news. Okay, what was the source of this good news? Well, what had happened is someone friended me on social media. I didn't know them, and I usually don't accept friends like that, but I thought, oh, maybe I know them. They're kind of in the area. I went ahead and accepted the message, and just like that, I got this instant message saying, hello, how are you? Have you heard the good news yet? Now, how many of you know that's probably not going to be good news? And so my response was this, yes, I have, Romans 1:1-17, right? Because I just taught that. And their response was the Department of Health, blah, blah, blah. Looked it up online, and it's a scam. Okay, it is a big scam. So again, how do you know it's good news or not? Look at the source. So the book of Romans is one big legitimate text message saying, I have good news. Recall, the word gospel means that. It means good news. And how do we know that it's truly good news? Well, again, look at the source. Verse 1, it is the gospel of God. Verse 9, it is the gospel of his son. The greater the source, the greater the news. There's no greater news than this. It comes from God. It comes from his son. Now, by the time Paul is writing to these Romans, they've already accepted the gospel, and their lives are being changed in dramatic ways because of it. And we're gonna look at Paul addressing some of that in a moment. Nevertheless, there was so much more for them to know. There was so much more for them to experience, just as it is with us. There's so much more for you to know and to experience in the gospel this morning. And so this is why Paul is writing. This is why Paul says in verse 15, he's not being redundant, but he says, this is why I'm eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome. I know you know it. I know you believe it. But there's so much more for you to know, so much more for you to believe. He wants to see this fleshed out in their lives in different ways. For example, and today we're going to focus on this in a moment, how this is worked out in our personal attitudes towards one another. That's going to be verses 8 through 15, and we'll look at that in a moment. But again, this is about us knowing what we know. Knowing what we know. Now, we left off in verse 6 last week, and so we got to look at verse 7. And I love verse 7 because it really does, I think, capture it. Maybe I'm overestimating what I think Paul is doing here, but I think it captures what he's trying to do in the book of Romans. So Paul, remember, announces himself, gives a brief autobiographical sketch, gives a brief summary of the gospel, and now in verse 7 really concentrates, I think, the gospel in one verse as he greets his audience. And he says this in verse 7, to all those who are in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love this verse, and maybe I'm reading too much into it, but I can't help but to see the very heart of this book in this verse, as if Paul is saying, I know you know that you're loved by God. I know you know you're called. I know you know about the grace and peace from God, but you don't know the half of it. You don't know the half of it. And whether or not Paul is saying that here, that's the case with us here. Oh, brothers and sisters at FBC, I know you're loved by God. If you're a Christian, you have to know that. That's how you embrace Christ. You embrace his love. You know your value, but little do you know God's love. Little do you understand the righteousness of Jesus that is placed upon you. Again, you know your future. That's the next phrase in verse 7. You are called to be saints. Your future is holy and high and lofty. But little do you know your future. Can you imagine if you fully understood what awaited you, how that would transform your present? And yet for us, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. Again, you know about your past. That's the next phrase. Grace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All of your sins have been forgiven in Christ. And I know you know that, but you don't. You don't know the half of it. This is why you wonder, does God have a grudge against me? I got a flat tire. He's angry at me. Right? We wonder if he's truly angry with us or not. You know, but you don't. Again, you know about your present. That's the next phrase. Grace and peace. Peace is that present reality, that dynamic that grounds us through the turbulence of life. And we all have peace at some level, but it comes and it goes. There's so much more for you to experience. You know about your value, future, past, present, but you're merely scratching the surface. And so as we talk about growth in Christ, we are growing into our knowledge, our experiential knowledge of these things. Think of it like stepping onto a plane. So stepping into faith, or stepping by faith into Christ, is like stepping onto a plane. And as you step onto a plane, you have to have some minimal level of faith that plane will get you to your destination, right? Otherwise, you don't get on it. But how many of you know that on a plane, you have a diversity of confidence in that plane? You could have those who nap through the worst turbulence and those who fear and freak out on the tarmac. Okay, God is calling us to grow into such confidence in Jesus that we nap in him, that we rest in him. We are not there yet, but we are growing. We are growing. Now, what are the things that we can look to see whether we're growing or not? Has everything to do with our relationships with the other passengers on the plane. So not just the plane, but also the passengers on the plane. And I see this in the next few verses indirectly through Paul's example. So this is where I want to focus in our time today. So Paul says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. I thank God for you. This is genuine, heartfelt thanks. How many of you have ever heard of a compliment sandwich? Have you ever? Show your hands if you've heard of a compliment sandwich. Verse 8 is not a compliment sandwich. Okay, what is a compliment sandwich? Okay, here it is. It's when you want to bring a criticism to a person, and you just don't want to deliver it raw. You want to prepare them for the critique. Prepare them for the bad news. So what do? You sandwich the critique with compliments. And so you enter into a conversation and you say, you know what? I got to say, we really appreciated the passion that you put into that project, whatever that project is, right? Man, you really gave it your all. So there is the compliment. But then you move, you transition with that word, but. You say, but no one likes you and you got bad breath, right? Or something like that. Like, you start giving the list of all the things you've been holding back for all of this time. You know, you're great over here, but, and you give this big old list of all these things that you're bringing critique to, and because it's so heavy and you want them to recover, you sandwich the criticism with another compliment. However, we're so glad you're here. And we don't want you to leave. Compliment sandwich. Here's a simplified version of a compliment sandwich. It's hard to see, but the first part is, it's not your fault. the middle part of the sandwich is, it's totally your fault. And then you end the sandwich saying, it might not be your fault. Okay. That's a compliment sandwich. Now, in principle, I think that's all right in giving criticism to do that. However, it's been my personal experience that all the bread on all of the compliment sandwiches that I've received are moldy and stale. And why are they moldy and stale? The reason being is every time someone tries to give those compliments, it seems forced. Right? They're just trying to find anything, right? Anything to praise me for in order to get to what they really think about me. And then I notice, it doesn't escape my notice, that I rarely get compliments without the sandwich. Right? It's like, okay, it's the obligatory compliment before I give the critique. Again, this is not verse 8. I truly thank God for you. Make no mistake, the Roman Christians are messy. They will need critique. They'll get it later on in the book. They will. But this isn't a setup to really get into what Paul is passionate about. And it's all the things that are going wrong in the Roman church. No, this is authentic. Paul is thankful to God for them. Why? Well, because grace has got a hold of his heart so that he wants to focus more on what's right with other Christians than what is wrong with other Christians. God has conditioned his heart so that he's growing in such a way that there's less grumbling. Here's our first point, less grumbling about people and more gratitude. Less grumbling, more gratitude. How do you know you're growing? How do you know you're growing in the gospel? Well, there's going to be less grumbling and more gratitude for people. For the longest time, my kids, without permission, would eat my leftovers taken from restaurants, you know, put in boxes. And that would drive me mad because you know how it is. You go to a wonderful restaurant and you eat something so good, but you can't finish it. And so you save it and you daydream about it, right? You're dreaming about it. When I get home, I'm going to have the final piece of pizza or that sandwich or the pie. And you're just so excited about it. At least that's me. And then it's time, and then you go to the refrigerator, and there's the styrofoam box, and you open it up, and you see that a bunch of vultures have picked it clean. Oh, man. I used to get so angry at my kids, but check this out. Now they're older, they have jobs, and they go to restaurants on their own. It's my turn. It is absolutely my turn. Now when I see those boxes in the refrigerator, my heart leaps for joy. And because the Bible says that I ought to have a food tithe from my children, I'm in it. But here's what's so remarkable. Let me just tell you about my relationship with my children's leftover food. First of all, it's funny. They put, do not touch. They actually write it. They write it on as if that means anything to me. That's a dare. But apart from that, when I eat the leftovers, I do it clandestinely. Not because I'm afraid of them. It's because I want to eat their food in peace. Right? Not with them to say, don't eat my food. But here's what's remarkable. I don't eat a lot, so I'm kind. So I'll eat just one piece of the orange chicken or something like that. But what's so amazing is that they are so hypersensitive to the amount of food that's in those boxes that the slightest subtraction, I mean, just the smallest morsel, I don't know if they have a measurement for the food or they're counting the grains of rice. I don't know what they're doing, but I know I'm never getting away with it because I never do. I know it's just a matter of time before I hear the hues and the cries coming from the refrigerator. I never get away with it. And their protests of me, they're quite dramatic, as you could imagine. But this is what I've been trying to do with my kids. And I'm not entirely successful, but I'm getting there. I've been trying to change or transform their hypersensitivity in a different direction. What do I mean? Well, I'm trying to change or train their eyes not to see the little that I've taken, but to help them to see that I didn't take the whole thing. And to be thankful for that. Do you see? Your dad is merciful and loving, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. I did not eat all of your food. Now, I could have, by the way, and this is what I will do. I will say, I want you to notice those leftovers are in my refrigerator. You're eating on my plate that you don't clean. You drove my car to the store to get the orange chicken. And by the way, I brought you into this world. I gave you the existence that allows you to enjoy the orange chicken. You should be thankful that I didn't take more. So I've worked hard to recalibrate their hypersensitivity in the opposite direction. Now, the fact is, this is all of us without grace, without gospel glasses, without God conditioning our hearts. This is all of us with each other. It's almost like a superpower that we have. We have a super sight to spot the flaws of our brothers and our sisters miles away, and it always feels so seismic to us. But as you grow in Christ, it begins to flip. As you grow in Christ, your eyes stop focusing in on what's wrong and what they're not doing right. And your heart is drawn to what the Lord is doing in them, even though it's slight, even though it's small. You begin to your eyes are drawn to what they are doing, their progress, and you want to call it out and you want to celebrate it. And you find in your heart more and more that you are thanking God, like Paul is here. I thank you, God, for what you're doing in their life. You see, that's a sign that you're getting the gospel. Sign that you're getting the gospel in your life. The sign that you're growing in it is that you're able to spot other people growing in it, though it be slight. How is that an indication of your growth in the gospel? Well, what it does is it is a revelation that you understand that God knows all of your flaws. Really, there's only one person who has super sight about your flaws, and it's the Lord. And you don't know the half of what he knows. And if you did, you'd be crushed under the weight of all of your failures and flaws. But you knew enough of those flaws that you were driven to place your faith in Christ, to be covered in his righteousness. You received his Holy Spirit. And as the Lord is flushing out those remaining sins out of your life, what you have discovered when you are growing in Christ is that God does not fixate on who you were. His eyes are not locked on the old man, the old woman, your past. No, God is focused in on who you are now in Christ. He keeps telling you when you blow it, such were some of you. This isn't you anymore. Stop being that. I don't view you that way. I view you as a son, as a daughter in me. You see, God, when he sees you, he says that the slightest bit of my son in you is infinitely greater than the sin that remains. When God looks at you, he doesn't say, I focus in on the sin in you. No, the Father says, I focus in on my son in you. Not the sin in you, but my son in you. And when you understand that this is how God regards you, when that has captured your heart, I'm telling you, you just can't but turn around, and when you see your brothers and sisters with all of their faults, with all of their flaws, you can't help but to say, you know what, I'm not focusing in on the sin in you, but I'm calling out, I see the Son in you. And I celebrate it. And I thank God for you. You'll find yourself authentically saying, God, I thank you that they're making progress in their anger. I mean, it's not much. but I see. I've been paying attention not to the anger, but to how love is gradually permeating their life. They're still a hothead, right? But they're not as spicy as they used to be. Right? They used to be 5 spicy. Now they're 4 spicy. God, I thank you. I thank you that they're handling conflict a little bit better. I mean, they're still a brat half of the time, and they throw tantrums, and they gossip. But now they're taking ownership of that, and they're coming back, and they're learning how to extend charity and to not assume the worst. And it's still messy in our congregation, but, you know, I thank you. I'm seeing the progress. God, I thank you that they are working through their anxiety and their worry. I mean, they're still like Eeyore half of the time, right? They're morose, but joy is breaking in. And I'm not focusing on the sin in them. I'm not focusing in on the flaw. I see the progress, and I call it out, and I celebrate it. I thank God for you. By the way, some of you are your worst critic, your own worst critic. So for you, this is you with you, not with other people. This is you. All you see is the sin in you, your failures, your flaws, and you never see the sun in you as you grow. The gospel that begins to flip, that begins to flip. And you cease being the DoorDash guy delivering compliment sandwiches to yourself and other people. Less grumbling, more gratitude. Paul continues on. So he thanks God for them, for their faith. It's genuine, it's authentic. Verse 9, and he goes on to say, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For God is my witness. I read that this week and I thought that's an odd statement to make, because usually you say things like that in order to assuage the concerns of people who might think you are exaggerating or worse yet, you are lying. So later on in this letter, Paul says something like this even more in chapter 9. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. And he'll go on to address a matter that he fears that people aren't taking him seriously on. So Paul's doing that here. He is prefacing a statement saying, for God is my witness, because what he's about to say, he fears that people won't take him seriously. And so, what is the area that he fears that people may not take him seriously about? Well, as it turns out, this is relevant to you and I. In fact, this is us. Every Sunday, every small group, every time you show up to a ministry event and you find yourself in a conversation with other Christians, and invariably as you're in conversations, people begin to share their problems. And as you exit that conversation, maybe the conversation's awkward for you, maybe you don't know how to answer people when they bring up their problems, but invariably we end that conversation saying something like this, I'll be praying for you. Hey, I'll be praying for you. Here's the question. Will we really be praying for them? I mean, really? When I say, I'll be praying for you, do I really mean that I'm going to pray for them? When people say to us, hey, I'll be praying for you, do we really believe them? Or has that become kind of this conversational thing that we use to exit maybe awkward conversations? Has this become just one of several empty platitudes that Christians have embraced? Right, we got a bunch of them. You know, my grandma's in the hospital, and we say, well, everything happens for a reason. Well, that's not very helpful, right? Well, I'm overwhelmed. And we pop off just, you know, reflexively. Well, God won't give you more than you can handle. Are you sure about that? That's not the Bible I read. I'm depressed. Well, let go and let God. You know, we just have these, we have these phrases that we pop off. I lost my job. Well, when God closes a door, he opens a window. And Yahweh's better than your way anyways. And then we end saying, I'll be praying for you. Really? Is that authentic? Is it genuine? You see, people were doing that in Paul's day, and Paul knows that. That's why he's saying, hey, guys, really, I mean it. God is my witness. I pray for you all the time. And this phrase, without ceasing, it is not an exaggeration. It's used to people coughing a lot, like people who just can't help it. Think of a smoker's cough. My parents, they smoked ever since they were teenagers. I think they knew the Marlboro Man personally. And all the time, day and night, they couldn't help it. They would drive me nuts. They would just cough all the time. They couldn't help it. It was a reflex. And what Paul is saying is that that's my relationship with you guys. I just can't help it. I think about you often. When I think about you, it's just like I'm thanking God for you and praying for you. And my heart is thoroughly invested in you Christians there at Rome. Now, what I want you to see is this. As you grow in the gospel, you find more of this in you. Less platitudes, more prayerfulness. Less platitudes and more prayerfulness. Which makes sense, because at the very center of our faith as Christians is a prayer, is an intercessor. For God is my witness, verse 9, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son. You see, good news and Jesus goes hand in hand. And Jesus is good news for so many reasons. He is good news because he is my shepherd and he is your shepherd. He is good news because he comes from the Father's heart into this world. He is good news because he is your sacrifice. He is good news, listen to this, because he is your mediator. He is your high priest, which means he is your intercessor. That tells us that Jesus is right now at the right hand of God. And some of you are hurting bad this morning, and you just feel like there's no way for you to move on, to continue on. And I'm here to tell you that Jesus is not at the right hand of the Father throwing down platitudes to you saying, whenever I close a door, I open a window, or let go and let God. No, he is praying right now to bring down power from heaven into your life to sustain you. That's why you're making it through today. Some of you are hurting this morning, and I'm telling you, Jesus is not saying to the Father, Father, what are some more empty platitudes that we can invent and send down to these Christians? No, he is really entering into our hurt, our pain, our lives, praying, bringing down the Father into our lives. And I'm telling you, when you grow in that awareness of the good news of Jesus, our intercessor, that will transform your platitude-filled hearts into prayerful hearts. In fact, here are three ways you could see that you're growing in your faith by looking at dynamics in your prayer. Three things about your prayer life that if you see changing in this direction, you know that you're growing in your faith. First of all, when you think about your prayer life, when your prayers for others starts resembling the prayers that you pray for yourself, you know you're getting this. You're growing. Do you guys have a hard time praying for yourself? No. God is my witness. So I could say this. I never stop praying for myself. it's a reflex. I'm always praying for me and my family. Like, there it is. That is easy. That's natural. I can't help it. Okay, how do you know you're growing in the gospel? Well, now you're extending that beyond your little family, and you're praying like that for others. You're entering in. Or put differently, here's the second part of this. You are beginning to take responsibility for others in your prayer life. Paul's taking responsibility here for the Romans. Now, Paul's not responsible to pray for all people in the world. I mean, that's an impossibility. But he's got this relationship with them because of which he's like, God wants me to pray for you, and I'm all in on that. Like, you're not responsible to pray for all the people in the world. You're just too limited to do that. No, you have prayer responsibility, circles of responsibility. So the first and immediate responsibility is your immediate family. And so you are more responsible to pray for them than anyone else in the world. Okay? Now, I believe that when you extend that to this faith family, this local church, we are in this kind of covenant together where we say that among all the people in this world, I have a responsibility to truly pray for you. And as you move out, the Lord may move you in different directions. But that aside, you feel in your heart of hearts, this is a responsibility. And thirdly, when you pray, when you start to see more and more your prayers are getting practical. By the way, prayers are powerful by themselves. But when, like Paul, you start saying this, God, not only do I want you to encourage the Romans, but what can I do about it? Do you see the switch there? Not just, hey, be warmed and filled, but what can I do to bring warmth and filling? When you start seeing in your heart this shift of saying, God, I'm going to pray for this person in this church. They're going through it. God, I pray for strength and peace and hope and all of that. But God, what might I do to be an answer to that prayer? You see, less platitudes, more prayerfulness. Or let's look at it like this. Here's the third point. As you grow, you will see less theory and more practice. Less theory and more practice. What do I mean by that? We call really smart people in the world, but we call them rocket scientists. We describe them like being theoretical physicists. Okay, that's Paul. Like, that's Paul when it comes to Bible truth. He is the rocket scientist of biblical truth. He really is. No one like him in all the Bible in terms of authors of the Bible. He is super, super smart. And one of the theological cases that he will make in this book, this very smart guy, he has lots of insight on many topics. One of the insights that his heart is drawn to over and over again, and he develops more than anyone else in the Bible, is this idea about the church. One of the theological cases that he makes in this book is the absolute interdependence of Christians on each other in the local church. He makes that case in Romans 12 through 16 in great, great detail. Remember the great illustration that he uses. He says, the interdependence of Christians in this congregation right here ought to be like the interdependence of body parts in a body. It must be that radical, that intense. So this is Paul. He's a theoretician. He develops this, but it's not just ivory tower theology. He's not just up there saying this is how you ought to relate to one another. This is himself. This is him practicing. This is coming out of his own experience. I mean, look at verses 11 and following. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Verse 13. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. He says, I long, I yearn, my heart breaks for what I want to be with you, near you. Why? And he says this, because you need me, and I need you. I have a gift for you that I want to give to you. You have experiences and insight that I can glean from you. Like, we need each other. We need each other. Now, of all the people who could say, I don't need you, it's this guy. But he doesn't say that. Of all the people who could be content with the distance, Paul's all the way wherever he's at, like maybe in Ephesus somewhere. Of all the people who says, I don't need to show up. You're fine on your own. I'm fine with the distance. It would be this guy. But do you see what he says? He says, I'm trying my best to get to you, verse 10. I'm not content to leave distance between you and I. Verse 13, I want you to see how many times I have tried to get to you. I've been strategizing ways to close the distance between us so that we might realize what it means to be interdependent. Now, as a church, I want you to see that this is precisely what we're trying to do with things like this open house. Why do we do that? Why do we put so much energy, time, and program into encouraging you guys to get together in meals and Bible studies and small groups and ministry events? It's not just the open house. It really is the bulk of what we are trying to do here, trying to get us together. Why do we do that? Because we want less theory about the church in this church. And we want more practice. Less theory. We got lots of theory here. Yeah, I belong to the church in some weird, impersonal, abstract way. Less theory, more practice. Like, we want to banish the distance. Do you know that in this church right now, we can be as far from each other in this local church as Paul was from the Romans? And some of us are all right with that. Paul is not. Paul is not. He says, I need you. You need me. We got to banish the distance. We got to get out of this theory of the church and talking about how we're interdependent in some abstract way. And we really need to press into the reality of it. Getting out of theory into practice. And this is Paul's heart because he understands the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is that God is not content to have distance between us and him. Of all the people to argue for why there ought to be distance between them and us, it's God with us. But God is not content. And he's enacted this plan to get not just near us, but in us and us in him. So here's a sign that you are growing in your faith in God this morning, in a God who can't stand the distance between us and him. You are becoming less and less content with theories about how you belong to the body of Christ in some abstract, impersonal way. You're getting tired of that. Tired of that not really happening, less content with the disparity between your personal, actual independence from other Christians, as opposed to what the Bible says, that you ought to be together like body parts, interrelated. You're growing tired of the theory, and your heart is beginning to strategize ways to get closer. How can I get closer? How can I banish the distance? You start fighting to get into small groups, fighting to get into Bible studies. You challenge that creature comfort that says, I'm not going to open up my home, my space, my time. You find yourself more open to pressing into Christian community. More humility, recognizing, you know what, other people here might have some things to teach me. I'm not enough to encourage myself. By the way, it's not just about me encouraging myself. It's about other people being encouraged as well. Less theories about the doctrine of the church and more practice as the church. Less theory, more practice. Or let me end by putting it this way. Less entitlement, more endurance. Less entitlement, more endurance. Verse 14, for I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who also are in Rome. And I find the connection between these two words odd. I'm eager and I'm obligated. I'm eager to fulfill my obligations to you. Usually, I am eager, just in my flesh, I am eager to define, articulate, and to defend how you are obligated to do certain things for me, to guard my rights. That's what I'm eager to do. And darn be anyone who compromises my rights. And yet here, it's the exact opposite. I'm eager to fulfill my obligations to you. And how strange this is for a religious Jew. For a religious Jew, do you realize how foreign it would be to say that they as a Jew would have an obligation to the Greeks? It's the last people that they felt obligation towards. Towards the Gentiles, that's captured by the word Greeks, and not just Gentiles, the worst of them, the barbarians. Paul says, I am eager and I feel obligated to bring the gospel to people for most of my life. I've made the case. I have no responsibility for them whatsoever. It's all shifted. How has that shifted in his heart? And the answer is he's growing in the gospel. You see, in the gospel, we're all barbarians to God, right? We're all barbarians to God. If anyone could make a case for why they ought not to come, serve, save, it's God with us. And yet Philippians 2 says, God laid aside in the person of Christ the entitlement. He laid aside his rights to save us. So here's the point. You are not entitled to escape the challenges and frictions and drama of a Christian community. You don't have the right to create distance with the people around you sometimes who act like barbarians. No, God calls you to endure with joy. In fact, Paul will tell the Romans to do what Paul is saying that he is doing with the Romans. He'll tell them to do that later on with themselves. And remember this passage, this was in our last series. Paul says this in Romans 15, we who are strong, quote unquote, scare quotes, have an obligation to bear, so an obligation to endure with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Where do we derive that power from? Well, let's each one of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. So how do you know you're growing in your faith? Well, there it is, four ways. Less grumbling, more gratitude, less platitudes, more prayerfulness, less theory, more practice, less entitlement, more endurance. All right? How are we doing this morning? We good? Some of you are way back at the leftovers, right? You're still thinking about leftovers and can I get home and get some leftovers. Well, let's see, what time is it? Yeah, let's have Joe come up, and I'm going to pray. Father, I thank you for this church. Thank you for every person here. Just reflecting upon this church this week, and I'm biased. This is our church, right? Just like I'm biased with my kids and with my spouse. It has been such a blessing to see your work in so many lives here. Just remarkable miracles. People coming to faith, people growing in faith, people handling conflict in godly ways, people praying, people reaching, people giving. God, I thank you for this church. And I pray, God, that as a one example of many, many, many amazing local churches in the world. God, help us to grow in Christ, in the gospel, to understand more the love, the calling, the grace, and the peace, our value. God, our past, our present, our future. That would capture our hearts. This message, we'd be swept into it and not just changed personally and vertically with you, but seeing that pour into our relationships here. Grow us in you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand and sing?
You're leaving this morning, I want to remind you next Sunday for our 9 o'clock hour, we have our connecting class. And so if you're wondering more about our church and want to ask or at least investigate, that's a great class for you. Or maybe you want to be a member, that is the class for you. We would love to have you there. You could sign up, let us know. We have a baptism class coming up, I believe, the following week, as well as child dedication. So we have lots of babies in this church, which is great. And so if you want your baby dedicated, we want to dedicate them. Let us know on that blue card. And then also coming up is our Beast Feast, our men's gathering. Some misunderstanding there. Some guys think that they have to kill something in order to be included. No, you don't. In fact, if that were the case, I wouldn't be there, and most of the leadership wouldn't be there. And so this is for everyone, all you guys. We would love to have you to be a part of that. I think we'll have some guys down there harassing you to sign you up for that. And with that in mind, have a blessed week. We'll see you next Sunday.